Morning scripture reading is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of the darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6.
I suppose one of the things that we seldom do when we sing songs is to look at who wrote the songs. And generally, there is a reason or a purpose behind the writing of the songs. You probably didn't notice, maybe some of you did, but every song that we have sung, including the one that we're going to sing, is written by a woman by the name of Fanny J. Crosby. Now, that may mean absolutely nothing to you, but when you begin to look at this woman's history, the life that she lived, it takes on added significance when we think about the songs that she wrote. As this woman was, I believe, 6 years old, she became blind. When she became 8 years old, she made a decision about what she wanted to do. And we might think that to be very young, but she wanted to write songs. And as she began to write songs, at 44 years old, someone suggested that she begin to write religious songs. And so she did. She wrote in her lifetime of 95 years, she wrote over 8,000 songs, many of which are in our songbooks, many of which you have been singing this morning. And this particular song that we have just sung, number 366, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying, was written in 1869. This song was published, if memory serves me correct, in 1870. This song is a very old song. But yet, the things that are taught in this song are quite valuable. And as one of the purposes for our singing is to teach and to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The words of the songs ought to communicate to us something that is very thinkable and something that is very provoking as we take the lessons home with us. Was read in your hearing just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has something in common with a number of passages. For example, in John chapter 3, a very familiar passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the wisdom of God, when it is compared to the wisdom of man, he says the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. He identifies in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the first and the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the apostle is elaborating on the great wisdom of God and how that when it is measured by man's wisdom, it is always deemed foolishness. But it is deemed foolishness by them that perish. But look further, if you will, in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, And in verses 3 and 4, the apostle says, even if our gospel is veiled, that is, if it is hidden, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. All of these passages emphasize to us that man needs salvation. He needs to be saved. He needs to be rescued, because indeed he is perishing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a passage that we often go to try to help people to see their need to love the truth, to love the gospel, and to search diligently and to apply those things in our lives. In verse 10, the writer says, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Time after time after time, we can read this word, perish, perhaps in another familiar passage. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not willing or wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe this word is used about 88 times in our New Testament to indicate those who are lost. When we look at the word rescue, it is defined by Thayer to free from confinement, danger, evil, or to deliver. Perishing simply means lost, that is, one to be destroyed. And these words, I think, become emphatic in our study as we think about the condition that man is in and the need that he has to be rescued. As we look at the verses of this psalm that was written so long ago, the first verse of this song says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. As we consider the thoughts of this song, there are some very valuable lessons that we want to think about. The first lesson of which we want to consider is that there are some who are perishing because they don't understand. There are some that are blinded. There are some that just don't know what God's Word has to say. Sometimes we have the opportunity to sit down with someone who doesn't own a Bible, someone who's never read it, someone who doesn't approach it with a prejudiced mind, someone that you don't have to unteach a lot of things. And it is so easy to simply take God's Word and say, read this, and read this, and read this, and cause them to come to a conclusion that is right and accurate about the things that they need to do. As Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as was read in your hearing, the writer says in verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul said it's simply our desire to preach the truth. But in verse 3 he says, if it is veiled, it is veiled in the minds of them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds. Sometimes there are people who simply do not see because they don't want to see. In Matthew the 13th chapter, reading beginning in verse 15, Jesus described the Jews and he said, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again, and I should heal them. Here were some that were so prejudiced that they wouldn't listen to the things that Jesus had to teach them. They already had their minds made up. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, dealt with a similar problem, especially among the Jews. In Romans, the first chapter, he sets the stage for the things that are to be discussed throughout the book of Romans. And in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel is God's power to save. The Jew wanted to hold on to those things that pertain to the law, and the law would not make him righteous. In Romans, the 9th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart." What caused Paul such emotional pain? Well, if you'll drop down to the 10th chapter, in verse 1 he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Paul said, here are some who seek to be righteous, but their minds are blinded by their own opinions, their own beliefs, that they can be justified by the law. Well, that simply won't work. Jesus commanded repentance in Luke, the 13th chapter, and in verse 3. Why? "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Repentance is commanded, or else we'll perish. Why? Paul, in writing to the Romans, said, "The wages of sin is death." Spiritual separation from God, that's what sin does to us. As you read further in Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, the Old Testament prophet said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son doth not bear the iniquity of the Father. The Father doth not bear the iniquity of the Son. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die." We all bear the responsibility of our own sin, and we'll perish without the gospel. We note it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not willing that or wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God finds no pleasure in man being separated from God. Certainly there is no occasion to rejoice with God that man perishes or that he faces eternal death. The prophet Ezekiel stated in Ezekiel chapter 33 and in verse 11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's God's desire, that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. It's God's desire to save everyone, but not everyone is saved, because not everyone becomes a recipient of the gospel. Not everyone surrenders his will to the will of God through the obedience to the gospel. In this song, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, because all have sinned and need to be rescued." Jude writes in Jude verse 23 regarding certain ones that were overcome by sin. And he said in Jude verse 23, he said, "Save some, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Jude talks about, in this short book, false teachers, much like the Apostle Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 2, well, actually beginning in chapter 1, but beginning in chapter 2 through chapter 3. But regarding these, certainly these false teachers would have an impact upon those that were taught. And the writer, Jude, says, "Snatch those that are taught out of the fire." We read a moment ago from 1 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 regarding those who did not obey the gospel, how that they will be eternally separated from God. In Romans chapter 1, chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, the writer indicates that he wept for those who were yet in the Jewish faith because they were lost. They sought to be justified by the law. And he points out that man cannot be justified by the law because he didn't keep it. "Snatch them in pity, from sin and the grave. When you look in Luke, the 15th chapter, we read of the father of the prodigal. One of the things I find quite interesting about the prodigal son, as he took that which was his inheritance and went into a far country, and the text tells us that he lived it up. But when he came to be in want in the pig pen, the text tells us that he remembered how that in his father's house there were servants that had bread enough and to spare. And he said, I perish here with hunger. He said, I will arise and I will go to my father. And I will say to my father, I have sinned against thee and I have sinned against God. He said, make me as one of thy hired servants. But yet we note that he arose and he went to his father. And in verse 20 the text tells us, but while he was yet afar off, his father was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. An interesting observation is, in this text, is the compassion that the father showed toward the son. The father didn't go down the road after the son when he left with his inheritance. The father stayed at home. The young man lived it up, and when it was all gone, he came to be in want. And it was then that he reflected upon his life. It was then that he began to make some decisions as to how he would better his life. It was then that he sought to go home and ask for his father's forgiveness. But look at the father. The father was moved, the text tells us, with compassion. Well, what does that mean? He took pity upon his son. He didn't approach him and tell him what a bad boy he had been. He didn't fuss at him and say, look at what you could have had. Look at what damage you've done to my family. He was moved with compassion. And the text tells us that he ordered that the robe be brought, that a ring be put on his finger and shoes on his feet, and that the fatted calf be killed. Question, beloved, what was the father doing when he expressed compassion to his son? He didn't know but what his son had returned to rob him. He didn't know but what perhaps his son had come to do him bodily harm. But when he had compassion upon his son, when he extended unto his son those things that were privileged to be his sonship, he exposed himself to the possible damage. He made himself vulnerable. I want to suggest to you that when it's your idea to express compassion, that's what you do. When you take pity upon somebody and you do something for them, you make yourself vulnerable. But in this text, the writer says, the writer of this song, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Isn't it worth it to make yourself vulnerable in order to teach somebody the gospel? Look further in this song. Weep o'er the erring one. I think sometimes we become too independent to weep for anybody. But when King Saul had rebelled against God, when God told him to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and Saul went and he brought back the best of the Amalekites, when Samuel approached him on that, King Saul began to explain the people wanted to bring back the best of the Amalekites, but the rest we have destroyed. Well, Samuel points out to King Saul that to obey is better than sacrifice. He points out to King Saul that what you did is rebellion. But if you'll turn further in that chapter to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and look in verse 35. 1 Samuel chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 35. It says, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. For Samuel mourned for Saul, and Jehovah repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel mourned for Saul. It was a horrible thing that King Saul did. Samuel knew the results of it. He mourned over Saul. When you look further, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, regarding the relationship between King David and his son Absalom, you'll note that King David had a son who took vengeance upon his daughter. Let me get to the text. 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. In this text, we read about David's son Amnon and David's daughter Tamar. Amnon took a period of time and eventually raped his sister. Absalom took a lengthy period of time laying a plot whereby he might kill his brother for raping his sister. Eventually, we note that Absalom went away and was gone for a lengthy period of time. And during this course of time, we see in verse 36 beginning, 2 Samuel chapter 13, "And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up the voices and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmah, and the son of Ammihur, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur. And there 3 years, was there 3 years, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. And he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead." David mourned for his son. But the mourning for his son was to get much worse. You recall that when King David's son, Absalom, led a rebellion against King David, and there were many who put King David to flight, he left the city of Jerusalem. David's army, led by King Joab, eventually was successful in defeating Absalom, and his army. But after David had learned of Absalom's death, look, if you will, please, at verse 33 of 2 Samuel chapter 18. "The king was much moved, and he went to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, weep o'er the erring one," we sung a few moments ago. When you look in Ezra chapter 10, the people of Israel had intermarried with the heathen nations, contrary to what God had instructed them to do. When the law was read, they learned that there were some things that they needed to repent of, and these heathen marriages were among those things they needed to change. And in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezra, in verse 6, the text tells us, "Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Elisha. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the trespass of them of the captivity." They did wrong. The consequences were going to be severe. And Ezra wept. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Oh, here were some that were teaching wrong things, pursuing a wrong life, and Paul said, "I told you, even weeping." When Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem, in Matthew's account in the 9th chapter, look with me beginning at verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities of the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto the disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus had compassion. We read of those who wept because of the sinful condition into which one had entered. I think sometimes that we fail to see the world is lost. A number of years ago, in fact, not too long ago, when I was in Florida for a meeting, someone came to lead us in prayer. And as he led us in prayer, he prayed for a lost and a dying world. Perhaps some of you have heard that expression in prayer. It's not a bad thing, because we need to see the world as lost. That needs to disturb us. As the apostle wrote to the Ephesians, he said, "And you did he make alive," chapter 2, verse 1, "when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." He saw the condition that they were in. Indeed, weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the apostle Paul recognizes that there might be some, even among their brethren, who would pursue a life characterized by the lust of the flesh. And in chapter 6, he said, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Brethren, you have a responsibility to your brethren who are overcome in sin, those who are fallen prey to temptation. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians who are tempted to return to the practices of the law and give up the blessings that they have in Christ. And in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore," that's not the passage I'm looking for. Yes, it is. I was in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed." The writer is concerned about those whose hands hang down. I think the expression used there indicates discouragement. Here were some who were discouraged because of the trials that were upon them, the temptations to return to the practices of the law. Perhaps Elijah might be characterized like that. In 1 Kings chapter 19, in verses 3 and 4, in verse 10 and in verse 14, after he had killed the prophets of Baal, Jezebel, the wicked queen, said, "Your life be like one of theirs by tomorrow at this time." Elijah went away. He called upon God to take his own life. He said, "It's not right that I should live." In 1 Kings chapter 19, read beginning with me in verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 19. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Jehovah. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' And then he went and hid in a cave. And God said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And in verse 14, he said, 'I have been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Lift up the fallen. God reminded this Old Testament prophet that there were yet 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. From Roman prison, in a circumstance that we might think to be very discouraging, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me." He indicated that he knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. But he said, "I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me." The next phrase of this song, "Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." What an important portion of this song. In Hebrews the 7th chapter, and in verse 25, one of the points that the Hebrew writer is making to these Christians is, do not return to the practices of the law. Why? Verse 25, "Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God, through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." You see, in Christ, he is able to save. As Philip comes to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch was reading from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, and the text tells us that Philip, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. What did he preach to the eunuch if he didn't preach salvation? in preaching salvation. He preached what to do to be saved, evidenced by the eunuch coming to a certain water and saying, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And you know there's another verse to that song. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting. Waiting the wandering child gone astray. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them diligent or gently. He will forgive if they trust and obey. What a powerful verse. What a powerful verse. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting. Waiting the wandering child gone astray. In John chapter 1, we learn in verse 1. John chapter 1. That doesn't sound right. No. Jesus came to his own. And his own, it's in verse 11. He came to his own and they were not, or his own would not receive him. Jesus came to those who were Jews, but they had wandered away. They were not faithful. They would not come to him in John chapter 5 that they might have life. In John chapter 23 and in verse 34, concerning even those who crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was waiting. He wanted them to be saved. Certainly they were not saved until they obeyed the gospel that was preached to them in Acts chapter 2, as Peter said to them in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." When they heard this, they were pricked and asked the question, "What shall we do?" And he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Yes, they were slighting him, but he still waited. It was his desire that they should be saved. In Luke, the 15th chapter, as we talked about the prodigal son, the setting for that is in the first few verses of John, or of Luke chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with him." The very purpose of the parable of the man who had 100 sheep and lost one and went to find it is to indicate the Lord's interest in those who are lost. The very purpose of the woman having 10 pieces of silver and losing one and going to find it indicates the Lord's concern over those who are lost. The prodigal son indicates once again the Lord's concern over those who are lost. But the elder brother in this context, who was upset and would not go in to rejoice with his brother that was found, to rejoice with the family, demonstrates those who are publicans or those who are Pharisees who are fussing about Jesus' association with the publicans and the sinners. We must rescue the perishing. In this next portion of the psalm, plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. The idea of pleading is to compel by use of persuasion. In Luke, the 14th chapter, we read of a great feast and how that the Lord of the house sent his servant to go and bid men come to my feast. And one began to make excuses and said, "I can't come. I bought a field and I need to go out and see it." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go prove them." Another one said, "I have married a wife and I cannot come." But in verse 22, the text tells us, "And the servant said, Lord, what thou didst command is done, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and constrain them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper." What is the Lord of this passage teaching? Luke chapter 14 in verse 23. He's teaching you constrain them, you compel them, you persuade them to come. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now what do you use to persuade anybody? You use the gospel, don't you? You use the truth. But you must speak the truth in love. I find it interesting that sometimes, for example, in Acts the 13th chapter, when the apostle Paul was speaking to Elymas, he took the hide off of him, didn't he? He called him old son full of all villainy. Oh, he was sharp. But with Philemon, there was a different approach. He dealt with Philemon very gently. He said, "I beseech you, concerning Onesimus, receive him. I beseech you." Well, there's much more that we need to say. Certainly the Lord will save those who trust and obey. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, He is the Savior of those who obey Him, the author of eternal salvation. The apostle commended those in Rome because they were servants of sin, but now they have chosen to become servants of obedience. Indeed, beloved, we must rescue the perishing. There's much more to this song that we need to talk about perhaps at another time. But this song is a valuable song. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace may restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. The third verse, rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Four verses to the song. We've talked about two of them. One is omitted from this songbook. But as we look at the song, valuable lessons written by this woman a long, long time ago that you sing and you encourage and you learn by. I want to conclude our study this morning by simply asking you a very simple question. Are you in the audience this morning perishing, dying, lost? There's something that you can do about it. What we want to do this morning is to plead with you that you might accept the blessings that are offered in Christ and obey the gospel. Obey Him today, believing that He is the Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. Now we might raise another question. Perhaps you've done that. Are you perishing? The idea of being destroyed certainly has application to you if you're not doing the things that you should be as a Christian. But you have the privilege in Christ to repent of those things, ask for God's forgiveness, and know that through the blood of Christ it can be provided. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in any way, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to Him will He find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning He shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will He answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in His glory they shall share. If He shall come at the dawn or midnight, will He find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting?